pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you are the God who has prepared us for eternity, and you have put eternity in our hearts in the form of your very Holy Spirit who dwells in us, causing us to long for the eternal glory and the home that we have with you. Father, we pray that you would lift our spirits this morning so that we would be able by faith to always be of good courage, of good cheer, confident, hopeful, even though we might be burdened and groan as we walk by faith in this world. As we wade through the difficulties of what it means to follow Jesus in a fallen world, Lord, build us up with the faith of what you are preparing for us and building for us even now. And we pray that you would continue to work in us. Speak so that we may hear you. And change us, Lord, that we might serve you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Last week, we looked at the motivation Paul had and the motivation he wants us to have for enduring suffering and serving sacrificially. And remember, we looked at all the hard things that he went through, and we asked the question, well, then, Paul, why do you do it? And Paul's answer was that there is an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses anything in this world. We do it for the glory that is being prepared for us. And what Paul was saying was he is walking by faith, and that's what any believer must do. So we asked last week, why do you do it? And then today, the question we could ask the Apostle Paul is, how do you do it? Because he said, look, there's an eternal weight of glory out there. I keep looking to the future. We know God's promised it. We know Jesus has purchased it. We know the Spirit will provide it. And so we press on. Even though we are weak, God is strong. Even though we are frail and imperfect, we have treasure in this vessel. And even though we're wasting away outwardly, we're being renewed inwardly. And even though we have these troubles that seem big, they're really light and they're short, when you compare them to the eternal weight of the glory God is preparing for us. And now in this passage, he says, in the heart of this passage, he says, we walk by faith. That's how we do it. Here's what it takes. For God's strength to be strong in our weakness, and for the treasure of Christ to be carried in this jar of clay, to persevere and to press on, we do it for the glory in front of us, but here's how we do it. We walk by faith and not by sight. He ended the previous passage by saying that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We walk by faith, Paul says. Even though there's weakness, even though there's hardship, even though we have everything in Christ and yet don't have it yet, the way we live the life in this body as a Christian is we walk by faith and not by sight. And so this morning, I want to give you five things that he lists in this passage about how we walk by faith. Because you might say, well, great, Paul. Great, Rob. Walk by faith. That's how we do it. But then you immediately go, how does one do that? What does that mean in my daily life to walk by faith? Because we're talking about things that are unseen and out in the distance. But today, hopefully, we can give you some more specifics of what it would look like daily to walk by faith. But just a word first about how Paul describes it, the choice of words that he uses here for walking by faith. The Christian life is a walk. It is not a sit. Now, we rest on Jesus, and there is a sitting on Jesus in the sense of trusting him and reclining in him, but it is not a passive life. It is an active and dynamic life. It is a walk. We are to be active with Jesus and for Jesus. Faith makes us not passive. It makes us active. Jesus said, come follow me, not come wait for me. He said, come follow me, not come sit with me. Because Jesus is active and at work in the world. This idea of walking around was a very common and choice image or metaphor for one's daily life and activities and conduct. And so here what Paul is talking about is how our faith and specifically our hope of eternal glory in the future, how it remains not on the shelf of your pastor's study, but how it works its way down into the daily aspects of our lives. Paul is saying that day by day, wherever he is, he walks, and he walks by faith, not by sight. And what it means to walk by faith is to not walk by sight, as basic as that sounds. To not depend on the things that our senses can perceive. And now here's where it gets challenging, because what the world tells us today, the common theory of how we know and what we can know, is all based on the senses. And this all comes out of the Enlightenment period with a guy named Immanuel Kant. And everybody now will tell you there's nothing that can be known except what we can see and touch and taste and measure with our human senses, and then therefore quantify and test and measure in a scientific process. That's all we can know. Well, yeah, if all we were limited to was our senses, that would be true. But guess what? God has come into our world, and he has revealed things that we wouldn't have known just by our senses, but that we now by faith may know, even though we can't see it. And so much of the Christian life is a having now and having not yet. Paul, all through this, I wish I had more time. I'd do a whole sermon on it, on the we haves of 2 Corinthians, because he goes over and over saying, we have this, we have that, we have this, we have that. Even in this passage, he says, we have a building from God. Not now, but we have one. And what it means to walk by faith is that much of what we are believing in and looking towards are things not seen with the eye and detectable with the senses, but they have been revealed and promised by the Word of God. They have also been purchased by the Son of God, and they are impressed into our hearts by the Spirit of God. But let's look in this passage, five things. I only get like 2 minutes on each one to get you out of here in 30 minutes. But the first is a confident hope. Paul says in verse 1, for we know, there it is, we know. He doesn't even say we believe, but his faith is so strong, so sure, because it's based on the Word of God and the Son of God and what he has taught and promised and made known. He doesn't even say we believe. He says we walk by faith, but we walk by faith in what we know because God has revealed it. If God has promised it, you can know it for certain. We know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. See the confident hope there? He is contrasting his current life, his current body, his current mode of existence with his future mode of existence. And he contrasts them as a tent and a building. Now, one is more temporary. One breaks down and is destroyed much easier. One has less beauty, has less comforts. The other one is more permanent. It's more durable. It's more spacious, it's more beautiful, it's more enjoyable. And Paul says, here's what we know, and this is what enables us to walk by faith and not by sight. What we can't see is that we have a building from God, but we have it. What we can see is that we have a tent, but what we know is that even if this tent is destroyed or it's dismantled or packed up and put away, we aren't left naked. In other words, what Paul is saying, the worst that can happen to us, the worst thing that the world can do to us is that we die, that this body break down and give up on us and fail. And guess what? The mortality rate is 100%, folks. Paul is saying it's going to happen, and even if it comes earlier in a way I wouldn't like for it to, here's the hope we have, the confident hope. that makes us press on, makes us keep walking. Even though we are afflicted, even though we are made low, even though people reject us and ridicule us, even though the path Jesus calls us to walk on is not the easy, sunny one, it's that we know that we have a building from God. Now, Paul here is not just speaking about heaven. You know, you know the verses. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, or in his mansion are many rooms or apartments, and you're going to have one. That is true, and that's exciting. You might live in a tiny little shack, but you can say, I have a mansion in glory. You can hold your head high as having the deed to a property in the palace and estate of God himself. And no matter how nice your house is and how much you spend trying to buy the biggest, best house to beat out your neighbor, it's still gonna break down one day, and it still doesn't compare to the house that God can give you. He's not talking about that place where we will live. He's describing our mode of existence. He's talking about us as individuals and comparing the body to a house or a dwelling and the soul to the person who lives in it. And now here is where I want to make another comment, because again, this goes against the grain of the culture today. We are told that we are nothing but physically a process of chemical reactions, a random association of matter, and that when we die, it all ends. That even our consciousness, that our personality, that who we are is just a physical thing. I have a friend, a family friend that was a neurosurgeon for years, a brilliant man. And I remember asking him one day in our kitchen, just out of curiosity, so about all that you know about anatomy and brain chemistry, do you really think we are just some chemicals, that there's not anything more? And he said, yeah. I think that's it. The Bible, in contradiction to that, claims that there is something more to you than your body, even though your body is just as important as the other part of you, and it's called the soul. It's called the spirit. Paul is saying, I inhabit a tent. I'm going to inhabit a house from God. Now, what is he saying? There's a part of me that transfers, that's continuous, that is different and distinct from the outward thing that it inhabits. Are you with me there? You are more than your body, and you are more than your bodily functions, and you are more than the chemistry of your body. You have a soul, and it needs God, and you have a soul, and it was made for God. But you also have a body. And God's plan is never for you to be naked. God's plan is never for you to be naked in the sense of not having a body in which to dwell, to serve him, to interact with the outside world. And even in glory, even in the blessed state of paradise that he has planned for us, you will inhabit some kind of body so that you are enabled to serve him. We have that building. And listen how he describes it. We have a building, and it's from God. God made it. Wouldn't you love to have a body designed by God? I would love, Google today when you get home, how much the health industry makes and how much we spend as Americans on perfecting our outward appearance and our body. I'm all for health. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying to start eating potato chips and stop exercising. But we believe that if we cling to this body, we know it's going to break down. And with all our time and energy and money, we devote so much attention to perfecting it, to beautifying it. And we ought to care for the body, but remember that this body is just temporary. This body is going to be completely transformed, and that we are more than our physical appearance. But the building is from God. He has built it. And listen to this. It is a house not made with hands, and it is eternal, and it is in the heavens. It is something God will prepare. It's a body way better than anything you could ever craft or sculpt with the right food, the right exercise, and the right cosmetics, and the right clothes. It's one God's going to make. and it'll be free from all weakness. It's not made with hands. It's eternal, which means it's never going to break down or wear out. It's going to last forever. It means that it will have the capabilities necessary for the eternal realm in which we will be living. We will have all of the capabilities to serve God to the fullest, to know God completely, and to serve Him completely. And this body is in heaven, because you might be thinking, where's that body? Can I have it now? No, you cannot. That's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. But just because we don't have it yet doesn't mean we don't have it and don't lose sight of it. And this is not something about how we're just going to be looking for a great body or a perfect body. The point is this, that we can persevere and we are confident because we know that even the worst thing that can happen, which is death, becomes the best thing that could ever happen. Because you get upgraded. You trade up from a tent to a palace. A confident hope, verse 1. Verse 2 through 5, he goes into a burden groaning. He says that, for in this tent, in this life now, as we walk by faith, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. A burdened groaning. What it means to walk by faith and not by sight means that there is a longing for something that we have now but not yet. It really is ours, but it's still out there in the distance. It means that we are burdened and we are weighed down with the remaining difficult things of this life because we are living in the in-between. There's an overlap. There are two realities going on, and one is the old life and the old fallen world, but one is the new kingdom of God that has come. It's like this, if you can think of it this way, this is the old age, and then on top of it, you have the new age that has come with the coming of Jesus. But notice how my hands overlap. And we live in the overlap, Paul is saying. And even though everything of the new age, everything of glory, everything of heaven is ours and it's here, the old stuff is still here and it still burdens us. And so we groan because he says we are longing for things to change. Now that we know what we will be, now that we know what we have, now that we know what could be, we begin to long for it to the point that we groan and we are tired of the old way of things. We're tired of carrying this burden of the human weakness, of our own sin struggles, of the sufferings that we endure. The image here, though, is not one of hopelessness, of groaning and being, of whining or being depressed and despairing. He's hopeful here. And it's as if someone has been woken up and told that things are going to be better and things will be better. And so you begin to long for it and want it now. This is the word used for women when they go into childbirth, when they go into labor. I've never done that, but I've watched someone do it 5 times. And when the labor pains come, or when you're just experiencing all that goes along with pregnancy or the recovery from it, amen, sisters? I'm trying to avoid the comment afterwards. You don't know what it's like to... You shouldn't be talking about what you don't know about. But why do you do it, ladies? You groan through it. You're burdened through it. But you do it because life is coming. Because there's a child at the end of that. And Paul is saying a walk by faith in this life is like childbirthing pains in which we groan and long for it to be over because the ending is good. A burdened groaning in verses 2 through 5. There's a longing. To walk by faith means that we long for and hope what we have been promised, but we don't fully have yet. And so it means it is a walk that is always facing forward. This longing, he says in verse 5, is not that we would be unclothed or just to get rid of this body, but to have another body, to be further clothed, to trade out the old pair of clothes for a new one, for a better one, for one that lasts forever. That's the Christian hope. In the world that Paul lived in, what they thought would be bliss, and what some religions still teach, is if we could just get disembodied. You know, the Greek philosophers spoke about the body as a prison for the soul. God says, the body I made is a temple, not only for your soul, but the Holy Spirit. I designed you to be embodied. And so what is going to happen is not that we will just be disembodied, but we will have a new body and a perfect body. We have a burdened groaning with the problems of this life, but we have a faithful longing for the resurrection. And in verse 5, he says, here's where this comes from. He says, the one who has prepared us for this. For what? For the building from God, for the resurrection, for a bright future, for hope, for glory. He says, the one who's prepared us for this is God. In the passage we looked at last week, remember he said this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. Present tense, ongoing process. What we're suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, he said, be encouraged because when life is hard, God is at work preparing glory for you. And here in this passage, he says, God has already prepared you for glory. What does it mean to walk by faith? It is to walk confidently knowing that not only is God preparing you for glory, he is preparing glory for you. That it is safe and secure, and it is certain. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is confidence of what has been promised, has been purchased, and will be provided based on the faithfulness of God. And then he says, here's how God prepared us for it. Prepared us being an action in the past when we believed in Christ. And it says, God gave us his Spirit as a guarantee, which is a commercial image. It's a down payment. It's a deposit. It's a smaller, partial upfront payment that says, I'll give you the bigger full payment, and I promise to do it at a later date. So that every person who believes in Christ, they have the Spirit in them like a down payment of what's coming, as a little foretaste, like the previews at the movie. Which is why you never go to the movie on time. You go early. Because that's the best part, the previews. To see what's coming. This little Spirit appetizer that God has given of the glory that is coming. That he has given us the Spirit. And if the Spirit that we have now is so good, even though the payment has been so small, imagine how great the full payment will be when God delivers. And Paul in this verse is also saying that this longing and this groaning is the Spirit at work in each believer. The longing comes from the Spirit deep within us, telling us that we have a building from God, we have a future, that glory is being prepared for us, that we have been prepared for glory, encouraging us to continue to walk by faith, to not be discouraged by what we see, but to be encouraged by what we can't see, but know to be true. Then thirdly, a peculiar preference. And I'll say this just quickly, these verses 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. Always of good courage. Remember, Paul went through a lot. And you say, why do you keep going? What keeps you going? He says, we're always of good courage, even though we have a lot of troubles. Because we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk not by faith, but by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather, there's the preference, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's my fourth point. But the peculiar preference that Paul does here, he's wrestling a little bit, and he's saying, look, nobody wants to die. There is something in us that clings to this life and clings even to this body. But he says, look, we're confident, always cheerful, because the worst case scenario is this. We're still here, and that means we're away from the Lord. And if the worst happens, the best happens, because now even though we're away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. He's saying we are exiled now from our true home. And so we're always of good courage because we're headed homeward. That's what it means to walk by faith. And just as a little side comment here for those who are interested, if you wonder what happens when we die, but before Christ returns, Paul says if we are not at home in the body anymore, we are with the Lord. Even though we don't have our new body yet, there is what theologians call the intermediate state. You will not just be sleeping in your grave until that day, many years from now, or who knows, a few years from now, or tomorrow. Remember Jesus on the cross told the thief that died with him but believed. He said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So Paul is confident and always of good cheer, no matter what the circumstances, because he's walking by faith. And he says, look, we know that we are away from the Lord, but he is still with us by his Spirit. If we die, we're going to be with the Lord, even though we don't have our new body yet. And on that last day, when he raises everything up and restores it, we're going to be with him, and we will enter into this building from God, this mansion from God that we will inhabit. And he says, I prefer that. What we prefer is to stay in this life. We want to cling to it like the Kenny Chesney song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, just nobody wants to go now. Because the margaritas are flowing and the beach is beautiful and life is good. That's the point of the song, right? Life's so good right now. I don't want to go to heaven. I want to stay here. We cling to this life. Paul is saying, look, I'm not crazy. I want to live and I want to serve, but to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'm hard-pressed between the two choices. But given the choice, pressed to make it, I choose to go and be with the Lord. That's what it means to walk by faith, to look forward with confident hope. Next in verse 9, he speaks of a holy ambition. He says, so we make it our aim to please the Lord, whether at home or away. Whether here in this body or with the Lord, here's the overarching holy ambition. It's to please the Lord. And the verb there means to make it a holy ambition, to seek after it diligently, to devote yourself to it. In Ephesians, he tells them, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You ever thought about the Christian life that way, walking by faith, being the pursuit of living to please Christ, no matter what the situation? And let me ask you right now, what in your life is not pleasing to Christ? Let me ask you on the flip side, what do you know to be pleasing to Christ that you are not doing right now? Now, I'm not telling you to please Christ so he'll be pleased with you, because Paul has been preaching the gospel and he's going to tell us in the next passage, Christ died for us. The love of Christ controls us because we believe he died for everyone, and therefore those who live ought not to live for themselves any longer. What is he saying? Because Christ didn't please himself, but did what was necessary to make God pleased with us, though he was displeased with us on account of sin, he's already pleased. So all I want to do, because he's loved me so much, is to please him in everything. There's a huge difference. And if you still are trying to please Christ, for him to be pleased with you, come talk to me. Because you need to come to Jesus and receive from him the gift of salvation. But Paul says, having received it, I tell you how good Jesus is. I'll tell you how precious he is. He will make you want to please him in every single thing you do. That's how good he is. That's the overarching ambition of walking by faith. Then there's a sober reality, and I'll wrap up with this. A passage that's so misunderstood, I wish I could, again, pull this out and make a whole other message. Because I need you to keep in view the fact that we are not saved by works, that we are saved by faith and through grace on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Salvation is a gift for those who receive it. But there is still a judgment, Paul says, and what it means to walk by faith and not by sight is to believe that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To receive each one what has been done in the body. And listen to that. What you do in your body matters to God. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And then again in 1 Corinthians, he says, glorify God in your body. He says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Really, the verb there means we will all be made to appear, or we will all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Who we are and what we are will be revealed. That might be the most terrifying thing you have ever heard. And it is, trust me, apart from the covering of Jesus Christ. That is not what I want for anyone in this room, and that's why I preach the gospel, because you don't need to stand there uncovered. You have an advocate, you have a mediator, and you have a savior that stands before the judge. But Paul does say, what motivates me to live by faith is this fact that I know I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged, but to be rewarded. Jesus said it, Peter said, we've left everything. What for us, Jesus? What are we going to get in return? Jesus says, I tell you, anybody who's left houses or families or anything that you have left behind or given up for me, you'll be repaid many times over, hundredfold, not only in this life, but in the world to come. Jesus is so good that he gives us the grace to do what pleases him. Then on top of it, he rewards us for doing it. I want to put up a picture as I wrap up, if you can bring that up. This is me standing before the judgment seat in Corinth. Tim Battison snapped this when I just was standing there. Didn't know he took this picture, but it's made a big impact on me. And this is what you call the Bema, what Paul is referencing here in Corinth. This is where the proconsul of Rome would sit on top of that stone. I've got a picture of Tim standing there looking really judgmental, but I didn't show that. But you see how it's kind of up high, and you are made to look up. It's intimidating. It would have been covered in marble and statues and probably some gold and precious stones. There would have been a throne up there, and the proconsul from Rome, the governor, would come, and he would sit there when you were on trial, and he'd bring all these delegates and officials with him, and you would be in front of the power of the Roman Empire, and you would answer for what you have done. Paul did that in Acts 18. He was brought before. This was one of the rare times where I was standing exactly where the Apostle Paul had stood when he was on trial. This is in the background of Paul's mind. He's saying, look, I walk by faith with confidence and good cheer because I know that I will stand not before the judgment seat of Gallio, proconsul of Asia, but I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged, but to be rewarded. And I want you to also think about the fact that Jesus Christ himself stood not before this small and measly judgment throne, as impressive as it was in its day, but he stood before the judgment seat of God the Father, and he took your judgment. So you don't have to stand there and take it. And all you will do is appear to explain what we have done in this life and to be rewarded. But outside of Christ, you'll stand there alone, naked before a holy God. That's a sober reality. And so I'd encourage you to come to Christ, say, Jesus, I want to walk by faith. I want that building from God. I want that glory that you've accomplished, and I want you to stand for me before the presence of God. That's the good news that we have in Christ. And the fact that we will stand before Jesus and be vindicated by him and rewarded by him is a motivation to walk by faith.